Good morning once again. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are a people who are distracted. It's been a rough last week. Things that we never imagined took place and caused great fear in the hearts of many. Remind us this morning that in you there is no fear. That no matter what happens around us in this world, that you are sovereign. Remind us that no matter what happens in this world around us, that you are worthy of our worship. Remind us that no matter what happens around us, that we are yours, that we are yours for all eternity, that we are your adopted children and co-heirs with Christ. Now we've come here this morning to hear from your word. I pray that you would forgive me my sins. They are many. I pray that we would hear from you. In Christ's name, amen. This morning, this Sunday, we remember the baptism of Jesus. Now, you might look and say that events are moving awfully quickly. But remember, the church calendar is actually something of a misnomer. It lists the events around and relating to our Lord. Advent is the beginning of the year and prepares us for the incarnation. But from that point on, the calendar ceases to have any chronological relationship to Jesus's life or ministry. Now, we love nice, neat, chronologically structured stories. There are stories, whether in the movies or on TV or in novels, that are crazy making as they go back and forth. They go back to the past and they go forth to what is the future or what is a dream and is a dream versus reality. You know, sometimes I think that all of these movies should have, when they return back to the present, saying, meanwhile, back at the ranch. We have to balance the differences in the synoptic gospels and even the accounts provided for in John against a smooth, consistent similarity. You know, there's a reason that we have multiple gospels. If we had this nice, smooth, consistent, always the same story, it would certainly negate the need for multiple gospels. And make no mistake, the multiple gospels are needed for a variety of reasons, not the least of which is the validation of the veracity of events. We know that when we hear different accounts of what people saw, that doesn't mean that they didn't see the same thing. They saw it from a different perspective. Theologians and Bible scholars talk about the fact that there is what they call a parade view. And that parade view is different depending on where you are standing along the parade route. But it doesn't mean that you didn't see the same parade. You may have noticed one float over another float. You may have noticed one band, because your child was playing in the band, over another band, which clearly was inferior because your child was not playing in the band. You see, we have the different perspectives that help enrich our understanding of God's word and of God's events. So, this morning we jump forward from the visit of the Magi to Jesus' baptism by his cousin John. So let's see what we might be able to glean from this pericope. And as a reminder, I use the term pericope, if I can say it this morning, because it means a documented true account of an event that is well defined in its scope. So first, let me point out to you that John the Baptist laid out the groundwork for Jesus' baptism. Look at Mark 1, 7 and 8. And it says this, "And John the Baptist proclaimed, 'He is coming, who is more powerful than I, and he is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, the Greek word for mightier or powerful is skourotepos, implies not just more powerful or mightier than John, but stronger and mightier than humankind. See, John realizes that he who is coming is more powerful than I. And when he's using I there, he's talking about than I as a human being. This is a divine, this is a nod to the divine nature of Christ, which, as we see, will become very clear. But why would John make a comparison to himself? And in order to understand that answer to that question, one needs to understand who John was. He was the son of a priest named Zechariah, who was part of the temple priests responsible for the temple ministry, including entering the Holy of Holies to represent Israel before Holy God. Now, remember, at this point, what's happening is the original temple has been destroyed, and it was able to be destroyed by the Babylonians because God had left. And yet, the Pharisees continue to follow the law, including the temple activities, as if nothing has changed, which is amazing. Now, Zechariah's wife, who, by the way, also was in the ancestry of temple priests, she was unable to have children. So Zechariah is chosen, thought to be chosen randomly, to enter the Holy of Holies. And he goes in and he begins the ritual for the priest who is in there. But he gets a startle, and all of a sudden he is in the presence of an angel. Now, that in itself would be enough to kind of make you think this is not going to be a good day. But in point of fact, the angel announces that Elizabeth, who was unable to have children, will have a child. This child will not be immaculately conceived, but will be a child in the mold of Isaac, and Elizabeth a mother in the mold of Sarah. You see, God has broken through. He has granted her the capacity to have a child. In Luke 1, 13 and 17, through 17, we read this, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard.'" We know here that Zechariah has been praying consistently about the fact that he was childless. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine nor strong drink. Even before his birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. With the spirit and power of Elijah, he will go forth before him to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I want you to notice here that John himself is different, and yet he says, the one who's coming is more powerful than I am and that any human being is. He will be great in the sight of the Lord, says the angel to Zechariah. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, the spirit and power of Elijah. He will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of righteousness, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, it doesn't get any more significant than that unless you're the Messiah. Also notice that John the Baptist is to be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. Now, this is very controversial, and I don't want to get into a lot of the theological issues, but I do want you to understand that the Spirit, according to the understanding of the Jews at that time, was to be associated with the Messiah. And I have two observations for that. First, the Holy Spirit is seen throughout the Old Testament. It shouldn't be a surprise that the Holy Spirit is conveyed upon someone, because that was done time and time again. Now, the Spirit is never permanent in those situations and is almost always for a specific purpose in God's plan. Second, the Holy Spirit is associated with the Messiah in this situation. The Holy Spirit dwells within John to enable him to lay the groundwork for the Messiah's public ministry. Second, not only does John the Baptist lay the groundwork for Jesus' baptism, he fills the role of a prophet in doing so. Notice he says, I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is the testimony of a prophet. This is what you would expect to read in Isaiah. This is what you would expect to read in Jeremiah. This is what you would expect in Ezekiel and in Micah and in all of the prophets who had gone before. Look what Jesus has to say about John. Take a look at Luke chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Now I have to stop and I look and I go, excuse me, a reed shaken by the wind? Say what? Now, John Nolan, who is an expert and a Bible scholar, and he's an expert in Luke, he says this: the swaying reed would be in the wilderness because of its commonplace nature, but it would draw no crowds. You would expect to see that if you walked around in the wilderness. In the case of a person in gorgeous apparel, the terms are quite reversed. The spectacle may be worth seeing, but it's not found in the sparsely populated area of the wilderness. No definite contrast to John's rough apparel need be intended. The contrast in the swaying reed and the royalty-clad figure have a rhetorical function. They establish a certain momentum for going beyond the agreed term prophet. In verse 26, to Jesus's more specific assessment of John. You see, he's saying, you guys came out here for a reason. The Jews in Jerusalem and Judea went into the wilderness because they had heard that there was a prophet speaking and baptizing for the repentance of sin. There had not been a prophet, a true prophet, in Israel for about 400 years. Prophets are only prophets also if everything they say is true, past, present, and future. Now, no one would go to listen if they thought this was just a reed blowing in the wind. It had to be more than that. What John had to say was exciting. Not that John necessarily said it in an exciting way. He didn't have to. The message itself was sufficient. I couldn't think of any examples for metaphor or analogies that would help us to understand. So we just have to take it at face value. What John was saying was really exciting. It was an encouragement to people who had been without hope since the exile, some 400 plus years. Third, not only does John the Baptist lay the groundwork for Jesus' baptism, and not only does he fulfill the role of a prophet, he is present for a divine, miraculous confirmation of his mission. Now, Unger writes that John administered the rite of baptism for repentance. This is new. This is someone who would represent God in hearing the acknowledgement of sin. You know, it's interesting that when you go back to the Old Testament and you look at the whole process of the way God set up handling Israel's sin, the people's sin, you know, it wasn't really a situation where they went to someone and confessed about the life that they'd been living and repented, acknowledging that sin. You see, this comes about with the recognition that the kingdom of God is at hand. Clearly, they believed the message. They did not come for the entertainment. They came out of need, brokenness, sadness, pain, a sense that the people of God remained forgotten and ignored by God. Now, you need to also realize that at this point, no one has even heard of Jesus. Mark 1:9 tells us this: In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, that sounds pretty plain. That sounds like just kind of a ho-hum insert. It's a historical marker wanting you to know that he really was someone and he came from Nazareth of Galilee. But do you remember the comment from Nathan, who becomes an apostle? In John 1:46, Nathan says this, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Clearly, Jesus at this point has no reputation whatsoever. He goes to the Jordan with no disciples, and he has to stand in line like the rest of the people who came to see John. No one's going to show him deference. At this point, he really, other than turning water into wine at a wedding, and nobody's quite sure who did it or how it was done, he has kind of remained hidden. He's the carpenter from Nazareth. Later on, we'll see that right within a short period of time, he goes back to Nazareth and he declares his ministry through the prophet. And what do they say? Wait a minute. This Joseph's kid. I went to school with him. He was always a goody two-shoes, always seemed to have the answer to every question, but really? He believes this? So Jesus goes to the Jordan with no disciples, stands in line. But I can't help but wonder, and this is all it is a speculation or wondering, if John, as Jesus got closer, had a smile seeing his cousin approach. Why? John's filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies with the Holy Spirit. You see, that's why we are brothers and sisters in Christ, because we each have the same Holy Spirit. And you can really get a sense of that when our spirits are in agreement. It means we're listening, we're paying attention. I think I've said this before, and I'll probably say it many times again, but have you ever had those situations where someone comes to mind that you haven't thought about in a long time? And there is no really good reason for thinking about them. Nothing, no catalyst, nothing precipitates this. Stop. Pray. You don't even have to know what you're praying about. You don't have to pick up the phone or text them or Facebook them or Twitter them or whatever it is that you might want to do. You don't have to do any of that. Because, by the way, that's slower than the communication of the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit communicating within himself. You know, like I said, John must have been just grinning, and nobody knows why. He knows that it's all about to begin. God has entered the building. But I also doubt that he had any idea about what was about to take place. Mark 7:10-11. And just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." Now, one quick roadside detour. Please, the Holy Spirit is not a dove. Okay? I see people who will walk around and they'll see a white dove in the sky and they go, oh, the Holy Spirit. No, it's a dove. It says it was like a dove. Again, what we have is this is the best description that somebody can make from a human perspective. How do you describe the Holy Spirit when there is a manifestation of his appearance? Well, I guess you describe him as a dove, if that's what he's choosing to manifest himself as. Okay, that's taken care of. Back to the main point. This is the start of 3 years of God walking on earth. From this point on, John's main role is complete. Now, he doesn't disappear. We know that. He continues to have disciples, and he continues in the role of a prophet. And as with many of the prophets, it leads to his death. But what about the voice? Did anyone else see or hear this? Well, there were probably those who did see and hear it and went, somebody next to him says, did you just hear that? And they go, hear what? I'm not going to admit that I heard something. Are you kidding? They'll haul me off to the booby hatch. They'll think I'm nuts. I'm not going to say it. Did you just hear? No, no, I didn't hear anything. Me neither.
You won't go no louder. What's wrong with it?
But something like this would clearly catch people's attentions. Even if it's just the clouds parting and the sky opening, that's not something you see every day. But would they understand it? And that's why most likely you don't hear that many people said anything. Because most likely not. Something miraculous had happened. But John and Jesus are probably the only ones who would have clearly heard and understood the voice. You see, that happens on the Mountain of Transfiguration. James, John, and Peter are looking and they're going, whoa, this is really strange. Now, it may be that burrito I had for lunch, but it sure looks like to me that Jesus is talking with Abraham and Elijah. Oh, man, I got to stop getting that extra hot sauce. You see, we need to put it into context for human beings. Even though they were the ones who clearly heard and understood the voice, most people would not have understood what was happening. Just again, like the guards who were there with Paul when he was struck down off his horse on his way to Damascus. And they're looking and they're going, that man just fell off a perfectly good horse. You see, we see things with human eyes. And sometimes, even though we see them and we hear them, we don't understand them. In this case, for both John and Jesus, it's an affirmation. For John, it marks a well done. You've done what I've asked you to do, and I'll take it from here. For Jesus, it's a commissioning of sorts. It's a father saying, I am so very proud of how you've handled this. And I look at this two ways. First, God's lived in his creation now, in the form of his creation for 30 years. He's had to exist in time and space, having to grow from a baby to a man, having the knowledge and power of God, but not using it because that would defeat the purpose. He's experiencing all of this because that's what he wants to do, because he wants us to know that our Savior understands when we suffer, understands pain. Lily once asked me, she says, when Jesus was a little boy, did he scrape his knee? Yes, of course he did. And my guess is he cried because God himself, you know, that wasn't something he was used to. Second, I think this was also to provide the human nature of Jesus with additional confidence. You see, Jesus knows where this will lead and how it will end. He's God. As human beings, we have and make plans. We have dreams. We think about the things that we would really like. Every now and then, we see our lives kind of like a Hallmark movie. That boy gets girl in the end, and it all works out, in spite of how stupid they might have been somewhere in the middle. Life doesn't work that way. Because in reality, we don't know how things will work out. Jesus did. Absorb that for a minute. Jesus knew why he was here, what he would need to do, and how it would end. And yet he continues forward. Look at Philippians 2:5-8. This is the mind that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How could the Father not say, "You are my son, the beloved. With you, I am well pleased."